It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter this morning of Exodus chapter 4 as we continue our study through the book of Exodus. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply the last verse and pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word this morning. So I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Verse 31 of Exodus chapter 4. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, help us to be a people this very morning who bow our heads and worship. For we live on this side of the cross and we know, greater than anybody has ever known, that You heard the affliction of Your people. And that You are not only Creator, You are Redeemer. May we be said to be those this morning who believe. And for those here this morning who have not yet believed, may this be the day of their salvation. Oh Lord, make it clear today that You are a God who saves. And that You are a sovereign who shows mercy. Oh Lord, be glorified as we study Your perfect and precious word together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How is someone prepared to lead, to become a leader? Now there are many answers to that question, but one answer is completely fundamental, and that is that no one is really fit to lead until they've learned how to submit. Think with me for a moment about somebody who, let's say their father worked and became the head of a company and that company flourished and had a son, and he didn't want his son to have to work very hard, and so he didn't make him climb the ranks, and one day he just hands him the keys to the company. It rarely goes well. Imagine the military where someone is incredibly bright, and they're one of our academies, and they're so bright and seemingly gifted that they say, listen, you don't have to work your way through the ranks. We just are going to make you a general and send you out to lead a company of people. The military would never do that because there is an understanding that the stakes are high. And one has to be prepared to lead. And that leading is not just simply about intelligence and giftedness. But one who is to lead effectively must be someone who has learned how to submit. How to be a part of something bigger than them. Enough that they have been humbled and prepared. You know, there was a time in which almost all of the leaders of our country were former military people, because there was an understanding that that person has a soberness about what they do, that they've been on the battlefield, and they know that ideas indeed have consequences. And as we celebrate tomorrow, Memorial Day, we are reminded that many have given their life for the freedoms Pastor Nate talked about earlier. We'd probably be better off if we still looked for leaders like that. In our text, Moses has escaped this genocide, the king of Egypt thought the people, the slaves that he had under him were growing too large, that they were a problem, a geopolitical problem. It was a potential crisis. They may turn on them. And so he ordered the genocide of all the male babies who are born. And Moses escapes this. And then ultimately he spends 40 years in Midian as a shepherd, just simply watching sheep. But at 80 years old, the Lord comes to Moses and speaks to him in a burning bush, a bush that has a flame in it, but it's not being consumed. And he tells him that he's raised him up to go to Pharaoh and demand that his people be freed. And Moses has objections. First of all, he says, "Who am I? Who am I to do something like this?" And then he says, "Who are you?" And God tells him, "I am who I am." God provides this explanation of who he is that points to his inherent self-sufficiency, his eternal nature, and the fact that he can't be defined in the way things are usually defined. "I am who I am," or "He is Yahweh." And then he is told to go to the elders of the people and say to them that "I am will bring you out of slavery and bondage and into the promised land." Tell them that the king of Egypt won't listen until "I am" shows him his mighty hand or his mighty works. And tell the people that when he sees the mighty works of God, indeed, at some point, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, will let the people go. In our text this morning, Moses offers his third objection, and God responds. The scene is still at the burning bush. It hasn't changed. The telling of the story has slowed down to remind us of the importance of what's going on here. But one thing we need to keep in mind is that God is preparing Moses to lead, to be the mediator between God and man on behalf of the people. And as God responds to him here, the first thing we can say about chapter 4, verses 1 through 9 is that God says, "Here I am," and reminds Moses and shows Moses his supernatural power. Look with me beginning in verse 1. "Then Moses answered, 'But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you.'" Moses says, "I will be ineffective. The people will just be dismissive of me. They'll hear me say, 'The Lord said to me,' and they'll say, 'He didn't say.'" We need to remember that when he says here in verse 1 that they will not believe me or listen to my voice, that in chapter 3, verse 18, the Lord had said to Moses the very words, "They will listen to you." Now, it's understandable that Moses here is somewhat reticent, but we need to see this for what it is. This is not humility, this is a struggle with pride. Moses is refusing to believe the word of the Lord. Why? Because he says the people of Israel will refuse to believe the word of the Lord. He is embodying in himself exactly what he is accusing them of doing before they've done it. There's an irony that runs throughout this whole entire section as we listen to these excuses, these reasons why he should not do what God is calling him to do. And as we hear them, we should not hear them as distant from us. For we, too, often know exactly what God would have us to do, but we have our own reasons for not doing so. May this section of Scripture cause us to repent of the ways in which we do that. Look at verse 2. The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Now what's going to happen here is that he's going to give Moses three signs. I am Yahweh, the Lord, is going to show Moses his supernatural power. And he's not just going to show Moses. He's going to take the divine hand who has the authority to do these things that are supernatural, and he's going to put that in Moses' hands. And so Moses is going to display not his own power, but the power of the Lord in these three signs. And in each of these signs, we need to see that this is salvation and judgment in miniature. That God is showing his authority to judge. And God is showing his authority to save, to heal, to cause to prosper. And this instrument of a staff that God is going to use is one that the Egyptians saw as a symbol of leadership, authority, and power. And indeed, it's going to be that. Not of Moses' inherent leadership, authority, and power, but the leadership, authority, and power of God himself. Now, I'm going to summarize these three signs. First of all, he says, listen, your staff, Moses, would become a snake. Now this snake would we know that it's not just sort of like it's happening, but it's happening because Moses, it says, ran from it. This doesn't seem to be happening, it's happening. It became a serpent. Now, something you've got to know and see as we study through this entire conflict between the Lord, between the people of God and the Egyptians and the so-called gods of the Egyptians, is that God keeps doing things in a specific way to show his authority over all of the things that the people assumed had authority. The serpent was a sign of Egyptian royal authority. If you remember seeing pictures of Pharaoh and the headdress would be a cobra. It was a symbol of authority and power. And so God says, Moses, your staff is going to turn into a snake. And then he says, grab it by the tail and it will turn back into a staff. The Egyptian magicians thought themselves to be able to change inanimate objects into animate ones. And yet this happens here, is going to happen here in a powerful way, and it does happen here for Moses, and he is to perform this before the people, and later he's going to say he's to perform this very thing before Pharaoh. Verse 5 tells us why, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. The second sign is Moses' hand would become leprous. It would be fine. He would put it in his cloak. It would come out and it was leprous. And then it would be restored all of the sudden. If they didn't believe the first sign, God says, perhaps they will believe the second. This is a symbol of God's power and authority, his power to heal. And then there's a third sign we see in verse 9. If they don't believe the other two, the Nile water would become blood. It would be poured out on dry ground and it would be as blood. This one does not happen on the spot as the first two do, but there's a reason for why this, and ultimately it's one of the plagues, is that the people thought that the Nile itself was the giver of life, that the Nile was the creator. And this sign is to show that, no, it is I am. It is the Lord. It is Yahweh who has sovereign power over all. He has power over Pharaoh. He has power over the so-called gods of Egypt. He has power over the Nile. These are three supernatural signs that were provided to Moses. Our next question is, how does he respond? And we see that in verses 10 through 17. The heading that we can put over those verses is this: Here am I. We read that in Isaiah. Here am I, send me. But we don't get that here. Here am I, send someone else. We get the fourth excuse in verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. But I am slow of speech, or heavy of speech, and of tongue. I've got a thick tongue, a heavy tongue, a tongue that doesn't speak well. Moses says, listen, I don't talk well. I didn't talk well before you came to me in this bush, and my ability to speak has not improved since you came to me in this bush. I am the wrong man for the job because I don't speak well. Now again, the Egyptian magicians often bragged about their ability for eloquent speech, and here God chooses a leader for his people who says, I don't speak well. Verse 11, then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I am is the sovereign creator. And I pray that these words would echo in your mind, in my mind, when we know what we should do to obey. And yet we have all of our reasons for not doing it. And usually those reasons are about our ability or our giftedness. And yet God always calls us to move in direction of obedience, not because we think so much of ourselves, but because we think so much of Him. Because we know that we can only do what we need to do with Him. But we know that He indeed is with us. You see, the issue in these couple of verses is the question of which I we will believe in, we will trust in. Whose I assessment is more important? You see, Moses says, I am not eloquent. And the Lord ends his admonition about making man's mouth. Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I, the sovereign creator, who has made your mouth? Is it not I who am telling you to speak? So you take your I am not eloquent and understand that what trumps that is my I. I am the Lord. I am telling you to do this. You see, all of our reasons why we say somebody else ought to be doing that, this is not for me, are just wiped away. Whose assessment of you is correct? Is it yours or is it God's? You see, there aren't qualifications oftentimes on matters of simple obedience. It's just either we will or we won't. Look at verse 12. Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth. What incredible mercy of the Lord. And teach you what you shall speak. I give words, God says. I give insight. I am with you. You are never alone. As it says in the call to the Great Commission, it ends, I am with you always. We learn how to know that truth, not just intellectually, but experientially, by moving in the direction of obedience, even when it makes us uncomfortable. And to the degree that we don't do that, we don't learn that experientially. It doesn't become a part of our heart makeup. Then finally, all the pretense is gone. Look at verse 13. But he said, Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Finally, this is what all of the other excuses have been about. anybody but me. I am the wrong man for the job. You need to choose somebody else. You know, we're so often like Moses here when we should step up and speak up. Now, the things that we say sound humble to us. Well, you know, I mean, I don't know what to say. There are all kinds of people that know what to say better than I do, and I'm not good with words, and I'm not good in those kinds of conversations. And what if they ask a question that I don't know the answer to? Right? By the way, sometimes I ask my doctor a question he doesn't know the answer to do, and he says, I'll get back with you. Well, that's what you do. My kids ask me questions about the Bible all the time because the questions are often weird that I don't know the answer to. And I say, I'll get back to you on that. Oh, but they may ask a question I don't know the answer to. And if we do speak, we end up second-guessing everything we say and all of the focus is on I. But the focus needs to be on the I who is worthy of your focus. Is it not I, the Lord? Is it not I, the Lord, who has redeemed you? Is it not I, the Lord, who calls you to do this very thing? We need to stop focusing on our I and focus on Him. But I also need to say this. If Moses had said, finally, God, you came to the right place. I know the Egyptian court. In fact, they even educated me and paid for it. I still know Egyptian. I care about justice. I've been out 40 years herding sheep. I am fit for this task. That would have been the wrong response too. You see, I saw a book one time that was titled, God Uses Flawed Leaders. My response to that title was, duh. There's nobody else to use. If God doesn't use flawed leaders, then God doesn't use leaders. Of course, God uses flawed leaders. But what I want you to see, we are so enamored with ability, intelligence, success, degrees, and all of those sorts of things. But God says none of those things prepare someone to lead. You see, Moses had to be humbled, and he had to be taught on an experiential basis to trust and obey. God has to make us leaders. And God can make us leaders no matter our education or lack of education, no matter what we see as our perceived multi-gifting or lack of gifting. You see, when God calls us to do something, I can't do it is the wrong response. But so is, I am the best person for the job, no doubt. Neither of those people are ready to lead. I had a friend one time who had a church ask him if he knew somebody to recommend for a position, and he thought right off of Pastor Jeremy. And so he said, hey, I want you to talk to Jeremy and find out if he'd be interested in this position. He told me about it. I thought, man, it's a great fit. I don't want Jeremy to not be here, but I also don't want to stop him from this opportunity. So I asked Jeremy, do you want to be considered for this? And he said, go back and ask him if he thinks I'm the best person for that job before I commit to it. And I called the person back and he said, of course not. That's not what I asked. I asked if he was interested. He said, there's always somebody better for a job than you. But I don't know that person. I do know Jeremy and I think he'd be great at it. And I called Jeremy back and told him that. And he said, oh, he's got a point. That is a point. All this thinking about, am I the absolutely best person for this job? And all of that, the answer is always no. The question is not that. The question is, what are you going to do with the opportunities that are actually before you? And will you humbly step out Will you be faithful if you're given that opportunity? Notice in verse 14 of chapter 4, for the first time it says this, then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. For the first time we read this, God has been incredibly patient with Moses. Now don't forget, God is speaking to him from a bush that is burning and not being consumed. God is telling him what's going to happen before it happens. God is speaking to him in Moses' excuse after excuse, and God confronts all of that. And then God says, take Aaron, your brother, the Levite, in verse 14. He'll speak for you. Then in verse 15, he says, I will be your mouth. And with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do. You see, God's preparation of Moses to lead continues. And in verses 18 through 31, we see it leading to this point. Here is my covenant. Trust, obey, and then lead. So in verse 18, Moses returns to Jethro, where he had been in Midian tending the sheep, and he says, I think I need to go to Egypt, and Jethro says, go, and then God appears to him again. God tells him to go to Egypt, and he says, those leaders that were there before that sought to kill you, they're all gone, and there are new people. And then we pick up in verse 21, and we get what we totally do not expect. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, when he says all these miracles I have put in your power, my divine hand is going to be in your hand. I am equipping you for this. This whole section has an interplay between what God is doing and what Moses will do. The truth is that apart from God, Moses could do nothing, just as Jesus reminds us in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. But the heart is the controlling center. And you've got to know here that in Egyptian culture at this time, Pharaoh's heart was thought to control history. Pharaoh, the leader, the in his heart, what he purposed in his heart could control history. And what is going to be incredibly clear here is that Pharaoh and the so-called gods of Egypt are not sovereign, but I am his. There is one who controls history. His name is I Am, the Lord, Yahweh. He is God and there is no other. This whole section depicts this battle of the gods, but only one has power, and it's still true. By the way, Pharaoh's heart did not control history, and Pharaoh's heart was hard. The text has already told us that he will resist apart from the mighty hand of God. When it says here about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in verse 21, that comes after the sixth plague, after the hardness of his heart has already been displayed. God does what it says in Romans 1:21, he gave him up to the lust of his heart. This sort of reality of what God, what man is doing and what God is doing running along these rails is clear to us throughout the Bible, not only in a negative instance here, but in Acts 2:22 and 23, it says that Jesus, who was attested by many signs and wonders, just as God's power is here, was delivered up by the plan and foreknowledge of God. And then he says, you crucified by the hand of lawless men. So which is it? Yes. And then it says, but God raised him up. Pharaoh's hardened heart runs its course here. Look at verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. This is by God's covenant relation, by His choice. It says He chose Israel out of the world, not because they were more numerous, but just simply because of His love. And He chooses a people out of the world, and He enters into covenantal relationship with them, and He makes promises to them. And now, not all of Israel believed, but Israel was the people to whom the promises were given. And He describes here the family relationship. Israel is my firstborn son. That's going to remain important throughout. And then we see in verse 23, "And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me or worship me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." This anticipates the Passover. The people who believe, the blood of the lamb without blemish is put on the doorpost, and the death angel passes over those homes. But for those who do not believe, the judgment is upon the firstborn of those in Egypt who do not believe. And now we come to one of the, at first glance, oddest enigmatic stories in the Bible. There is much here in this narrative that we don't know, but in these three verses, there is something that becomes very clear. One of my favorite commentators, his heading above this section is, "What? Question mark, exclamation mark. What is going on here? This God who has raised up Moses, who has been patient with him, and now all of a sudden, in verse 24, God threatens to kill Moses. He's called him. He's been patient with him. He's told him that you will be safe in as much as you obey me, but he's not safe here from God. Verse 24. "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death." The him here in context refers to Moses. So what is it between Moses and God that brings this moment about? We see as we read on. "Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin." This is a crude circumcision on the spot of a grown man. What a scene this would have been. This is undoubtedly the firstborn son of Moses, Gershom. And then it says, "And touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And it was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." So what in the world is going on here? Well, obviously Gershom, the firstborn of Moses and Zipporah, was not circumcised. Why is that a problem? Genesis 17:11, God had commanded and that his descendants circumcise their sons as a sign of the covenant promise. All of those, it says in Genesis 17:14, who do not bear the sign of the covenant, who do not take on this sign and what it symbolizes, are to be cut off from the people of God. Very uncomfortable metaphor as we're talking about circumcision. They will be cut off. But all who bear this mark, it is to be embraced as a sign of what it represents, that a people are set apart to God who bear this mark. This was a sign of the covenant. It's a sign that Christ fulfills, and now we are people who are circumcised of heart, who signify that as believers in baptism. But here, Moses himself, the one who is being called to lead, is forsaking the sign of the covenant for his own child. That doesn't seem like a big deal to us. But we aren't the ones who decide what's a big deal. When he strikes a rock later in the narrative, that's not going to seem like a big deal to us either. And yet God thinks otherwise. What's the deal here? The issue is humility. Moses is exposed here as one who has not embraced the very sign of the covenant God who's calling him to be a leader. This is a lack of humility. He's publicly exposed here before his wife. This is an opportunity for humility and obedience. The text goes on to tell us because of what Zipporah did, Moses is saved. He's rescued. He is not killed. Humility and obedience equal one who is prepared to lead. And by the way, in the story, Zipporah is now the sixth woman who has saved Moses' life. These important figures that keep being a part of the telling of the story that keep rescuing Moses. Well, is this just a weird story, or is this here for an important reason? Well, God has been preparing Moses all along. Think about what happens at the Passover. Israel. The threat is that the firstborn son will be wiped out in all of the households, except for the people who put the blood on the doorpost. Their firstborn son will be rescued. Egypt, those who follow the gods of Egypt and Pharaoh don't do this, and they wind up with the firstborn killed. But the firstborn in Israel, of all who obey this mark of blood that which God has commanded, are rescued. So remember that in the telling and preparation of Moses, what keeps happening to Moses in miniature is what's going to happen to the people that he leads. This is a picture of the conflict to come, squeezed down to the life of Moses. You see, this crude circumcision points to the Passover to come. Moses has a firstborn son, Gershom. The story is that he is circumcised and there is blood, and that is put at Moses' feet, and because of this, he is rescued. Rescued through blood. Now Moses is ready to lead. All who are saved are only saved by the blood according to God's promise. Think about it. The blood of the perfect lamb smudged on the doorpost pointed to the one who had come, who was the true Savior. The one who would shed his blood. The one of whom Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Rescued by the shedding of blood, based on the covenant promise of God. Moses humbled now, called to obedience in this way, is now ready to lead the people. You know, I thought about when I was studying that song that many of us have sung many years, Trust and Obey. Those lyrics, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. I wish I could sing, because that would be better here, but that would also be cruel to you. He goes on to say, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. See, here's the deal. Many of us see the difficulties, the challenges, the heartaches that we experience as what is keeping us from leading. What is keeping us from being bold and courageous and charging out based on what God has said. But God says, those things are the very preparation to lead. Moses was not prepared to lead unless he was confronted in his own hesitations. Moses was not prepared to lead until he was confronted in his own disobedience to the sign of the covenant. Moses was not prepared to lead until difficulties, challenges, and heartaches caused him to lean in, not to himself, but the promises of God. You know, there's an ancient saying, the obstacle is the way. And it's true. There is no path where we go from A to effective leadership in the name of Christ without the difficulties, challenges, and heartaches. The obstacle is the way. What we have to do is make an honest assessment that the I of how we evaluate ourselves is not the I that matters. The I of the one who says, I am the Lord, is the one who matters. And he says that all of us are called to lead in whatever sphere of influence we have in his name. And he gets us ready to do it through challenges, through disappointments, through heartaches, through difficulties. Trust and obey. And then lead. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this portion of your word. I thank you for the way it calls us beyond ourselves to you. Lord, we are so quick to decide what we should and shouldn't do. And often we make those decisions without considering you. Lord, you show us in your word again and again that you've not called us to a comfortable life. You've called us to something far better than that. A life of purpose and contentment. One that's only there for those who are prepared to leave because they trust and obey. Lord, help us to heed this example. Thank you for the way Moses is unlike us, a mediator raised up to point us to Christ. But thank you, Lord, for the things that his life can teach us about following Jesus, the greater than Moses who has come. In his name we pray. Amen.